So we will open up by reading the text once again, which is Acts 1, verses 7 to 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Behold, the four corners of the earth are clasped by a wooden cross, wrote John Scotus in one of his 9th century poems. The witness of the church to the work of Jesus Christ now stands over 2,000 years. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the evangelical zeal of the church to spread the gospel as it expands to the earth, spanning, covering history and continents. This advance of the gospel has been marked by blood and apparent defeat, but the triumph of Christ continues to emerge from the trials of the church. Today we will turn to the words in the Word of God which have compelled the followers of Jesus to spread his name to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts, we find ourselves in a place of transfer from the book of Luke. You can call the book of Acts Luke Part 2. The advance of the church into the world in many ways parallels the ministry of Jesus. Luke is seeking to give an account to Theophilus of the extent and the range of the gospel. In our text for today, we also find the central theme of the book of Acts: "You are my witnesses." We will see in this text how God has chosen to announce his kingdom. In Luke 24, verses 46 to 47, we read the parallel to this command, which we find in this text. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" In the book of Acts, we find this gospel being proclaimed to all nations. We see Peter standing boldly in Jerusalem. We see Paul reasoning in the public square in Athens in Acts 17. And we see Stephen confronting the Jews in Acts 7. We see regular church members, such as Jason, standing up for King Jesus in the first verses of Acts 17. We see here the words repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the message of the book of Acts, as the apostles preach Christ to the then known world. I will also explain this text in the light of Isaiah 49, verse 6. Here again we read, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." We can read such a verse understanding that it points forward, recognizing the saving work of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that Christ is the light for the nations. He is the servant. Now, in Luke Part 2, or the book of Acts, we see that Jesus Christ raises up the tribes of Jacob to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts has an ending in the canon of Scripture in the Bible. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the church is the ongoing timeline to the book of Acts. Of course, we don't add anything to Scripture since the apostolic age is over. But the church continues to carry out the task that was begun in Acts. We are witnesses to the truth of these words that the apostles laid out in Scripture. We are witnesses to the saving work that Jesus Christ is doing from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We can see this in the work of missionaries and pastors, such as John Ox, William Carey, and David Brainerd. But we also ought to see this in the work of our churches here in Canada. The gospel must go out to the world around us. The gospel must continue to go out into the city of Hamilton. Our neighbors must come to see all the beauty of Christ. So today, I bring the Word of God to you under this theme: the Lord gives his people power to witness to his kingdom of salvation to the ends of the earth. And I will also explain this text under 3 points. The first is the authority of the Father, the promise of the Spirit, and the command to be witnesses of Jesus. The authority of the Father. After 3 years of walking and talking with Jesus, the disciples ask him once again, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even after Jesus had taught the disciples for 3 years, they still saw the rule of Jesus connected to an earthly kingdom. We have reached the point in the life of Jesus where he is between his resurrection and ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit is yet to come. The disciples are still wondering if Jesus is going to restore a political kingdom to the nation of Israel. What they don't realize is that everything is about to change. The Holy Spirit is coming. Rather than establishing a king in Israel, Jesus makes a surprising move, a plot twist, and he sends his followers on his mission to the heart of the opposing power, to the city of Rome. The time has come where the kingdom of Jesus is no longer attached to a specific ethnic group or nationality. It will bring in both Jew and Gentile. The church is a city that crosses all national boundaries. And so we see the witnesses in Acts witnessing to King Jesus. Jesus then goes on to tell his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or dates." There could be a rebuke held within this statement. But Jesus is primarily calling his disciples to remember that they are not in control. This isn't their task to discern the times and the seasons. They are called to be faithful. They are about to be sent down a path of faith. Consider Hebrews 11 verse 1 where we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The apostles are called to live by faith, because they know that someone far greater than any of them is Lord over all. And we too are called to live this life of faith, following in the path of Christ by faith. Again, we read that these times and seasons have been put in the authority of the Father. In this passage, we don't only find a call to faith, but also a call to trust. One of the things that we learn in the scriptures is that we can know God as a Father. And here we learn that our Father has authority. He is a good Father, but he is also a powerful Father. When we pray that his kingdom would come, we don't pray for the establishment of an earthly political kingdom like the nation of Israel, but the descent of a heavenly kingdom from heaven to earth. Just as the disciples were not first of all citizens of Israel, so we are not, first of all, citizens of Canada. We owe allegiance, first of all, to the triune God of all glory. We are his ambassadors. We are on his mission. And we are his ambassadors in the nation of Canada as well. Notice for a minute that this conversation takes place shortly before Christ's ascension into heaven. Jesus establishes his rule from heaven. His disciples had expected him to do this from a seat in Israel. But he does not choose this path. Jesus' rule is a heavenly rule, and it is a worldwide rule from his seat in heaven. For us today, this has massive implications for the way we approach politics and all of life, in the same way as this had implications for the political and social structures of Rome. We worship the triune God. We worship an ascended Lord. We worship the Lord who has received authority from the Father. Because of this, the gospel is a public gospel. As the call to repentance and faith goes out, we must fall on our knees in repentance and receive his salvation. But then it must spread to those around us. It is good news for us. But it is also good news for our politicians and our society. For our politicians, both on a federal and on a local level. We find true freedom through Christ's cleansing blood and living in his kingdom of righteousness. We do not find freedom in the so-called freedom from righteousness that so many men seek today in our nation by promoting abortion, suicide, transgenderism, and homosexuality. This is slavery, but the rule of the Lord brings true freedom. To live in this freedom, we need the Holy Spirit, which leads us to our second point. The promise of the Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." It is important to distinguish who Jesus is talking to. While he is addressing the apostles here, notice that the Spirit is poured out on all the believers on the existing church at that time, later in Acts 1 and the beginning of Acts 2. While Jesus addresses his apostles, this is a promise to the whole church. The Spirit works through the body of believers. The Spirit works through the church. As the gospel advances, it advances through the church on which the Spirit is poured out. And so the church is given the promise that we will receive power. The disciples need the strength to do their task. It has become evident that they have difficulty understanding what the kingdom of God is. But after the Spirit is poured out, they go out in boldness, declaring repentance and salvation. In verse 49 of Luke 24 again we read, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." As Peter boldly declares the truth of the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2, Stephen calls the Jewish people to repentance in chapter 7, and Paul travels to the heart of the Roman Empire and stands before kings and emperors with the gospel, we are confronted with the reality of this promise. The courage that we see in these men is impossible without this power from on high. We also see an example of the work of the Holy Spirit in this text. Remember the promise of the Spirit in Joel 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Followers of Christ are inherently a people of Pentecost. As the gospel will go out, it is the Holy Spirit who will give the apostles boldness, and it is the Holy Spirit who will convict men of sin. And it is the Spirit that convicts our church today of the truth of the gospel. The Spirit emboldens men to preach the gospel, raises up leaders, and brings hearts to believe in Christ. He gives us, as members of the church, the strength to witness to Christ in the darkest places. He is the Comforter, the Paraclete. He is one with the Father and with the Son. Some would say that the Holy Spirit plays a secondary role in Reformed theology, but nothing could be farther from the truth. As a church, we know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. As a church, we are equipped with power from on high to show Christ to the world around us. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Certain men have been appointed to the specific task of preachers and elders and deacons. But through the work of the Spirit, the church as a whole is called to reflect the light of Christ into the world around us. This doesn't mean that everyone is a gifted speaker, since the Spirit gives different gifts to different people in the church, including various gifts of service and various gifts of speaking, as we see in 1 Peter 4. Hospitality, care, and encouragement are all gifts of the Spirit, which he uses to witness to the name of Christ. All our various gifts, witness to Christ and the work that he is doing among us. Which brings us to our third point, the command to be witnesses of Jesus. Jesus says, "You shall be witnesses to me." Again, this is a direct address to the apostles, but it has massive implications for the church throughout history. In the parallel to this command in Luke 24, we can read once again, "Thus it is written
that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It is this eyewitness of the apostles that forms the basis for our witness of the church, or for the witness of the church leaving Jerusalem. And we see this enacted in the preaching of Peter and Paul in particular throughout the book of Acts. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed by those who are witnesses of these things. We see a foretelling of this in Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now in the New Testament, we see Jesus laying the foundation for his kingdom of righteousness. His apostles are direct eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection, and we have their witness in the words of the New Testament. We no longer have apostles, but the church witnesses to the fact that besides Jesus, there is no Savior. We find this truth in the scriptures in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 20. You can read. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If we have repented and believed the gospel, then we also have salvation, and we have seen the death and the resurrection of Christ. If we have not repented and believed, then the call goes out to us as well. Turn from your sin and become witnesses to the great work of Christ. We see a very specific example of this witness to the church, of the church throughout the book of Acts. For example, Stephen in Acts 7 announces repentance and forgiveness of sins to a stiff-necked Jewish people. As he is being stoned, the heavens are opened and he sees Jesus ascended in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. The English word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. A martyr is basically a witness to Jesus. When the church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, this statement was firmly grounded in the narratives of the book of Acts. It could also be said that the blood of Christ's witnesses is the seed of the church. We testify as Christians to the Son of God, who died on a cross and rose from the dead to make us into a new people through the forgiveness of sins. We also testify that we really do know Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord of all glory. Next, we see that the apostles are called to witness to Christ to the ends of the earth. As we have already seen in the introduction, Christ is fulfilling his promise in Isaiah that he will raise up the tribes of Jacob, that his salvation might reach the ends of the earth. Through the apostles, Christ is raising up the tribes of Jacob to bear witness to his name. If you look at the book of Acts, it can be split up into three parts. A commentator, F.F. Bruce, states that the three parts of Acts consist of in Jerusalem, covering chapters 1 to 7, in all Judea and Samaria, covering chapters 8 verse 1 to 11 verse 18, and the rest of the book follows the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth, Rome. Of course, when we look at the world around us, the ends of the earth must reach much farther than Rome. Built on the witness of the apostles and prophets found in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the church is called to spread this witness to the ends of the earth. We, as the church, are the tribes of Jacob, formed into a new community where there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so salvation in Christ must continue to go out through the witness of the church. Our message is repentance and salvation, and we worship an ascended Lord who has poured out his Spirit on the church. Who must this message of repentance and salvation reach, and where must it go? It must continue to work its way into India and Zimbabwe and Papua New Guinea. But it must also find its way into Hamilton, into the basement of the suburb home where a young man is enslaved by pornography. It must enter the depths of the sex trade industries that are conducted from the ports in Seattle and the airports in Toronto. It must find its way to the Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus and to the LGBTQ community who have made themselves a part of our lives in Hamilton. There really is repentance and salvation found in Christ. But it can also find its way into the businesses and families that fill our Hamilton landscape. As we seek to thank God for the great work of salvation that He brings into our lives, that must transform the workplace and our public and our private witness. As we witness to the greatness of our ascended Lord, that witness can take place in the landscaping yard, in the office, and in the universities. It can also take place at Able Living, during a Christianity Explored program, at Mohawk College, or with a neighbor who has joined us for dinner or for a barbecue. It should be our longing to see the city of Hamilton worshiping the triune God along with us. And why? Because we are followers of Jesus. Jesus died publicly, He rose publicly, and He ascended in public. And so our witness to the saving grace of Christ is inherently a public witness. Remember Paul's witness to the gospel before King Agrippa in Acts 26. Here he says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Jesus will return publicly to judge the living and the dead, before whom all men must give an account. In this text, we learn three things. The Father has authority. The Spirit gives power. And we are witnesses to the Son. Built on the witness of the apostles and prophets, the church receives the call to go out and proclaim the gospel to all nations. We are witnesses of the great salvation of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we have responded to the call to repentance and salvation from sins. If we haven't, then we are living with two faces. We are hypocrites. We are that stiff-necked Jewish people that Stephen preached to, and we must turn back to the Lord again. As Christians, we cannot be satisfied to confine our salvation to our private lives. Our salvation definitely does apply to our private lives. But we also know that it is, in its very nature, a public gospel. Whether we witness in word or deed, our witness must be in a service to our ascended Lord. And the end of it all is the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May His glorious name be forever praised. Amen. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be good and acceptable in Your sight. We pray that Your word, the Holy Bible, would be near to us in our hearts and in our mouth, that we might do Your will. Apply this word through the work of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that the gospel would advance, not only into our lives, but also into the world around us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.